After a couple weeks break, we are back in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 6, and we'll be reading that in a second, but maybe give you a bit of context to remind you of where we are. If you remember way back at the beginning of the book, that God stirred the heart of Cyrus to issue a decree that the people of Israel who were in exile in Babylon could return and rebuild the temple of the Lord, which had been destroyed many decades before. And people responded. God stirred their hearts, and they returned to the land and set about the work of rebuilding the temple. They built the altar and offered sacrifices there. But almost immediately they encountered opposition. And when they countered the opposition, the work on the temple ceased for almost two decades. And then God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to call Israel to repent of their sluggishness, of their giving in to pressure and focusing on their own houses rather than the house of the Lord, and stirred them up to renew the work again of rebuilding the temple. And Israel responded gloriously to that call. But again, as soon as they began to rebuild the temple again, the opposition began again to them building the temple, as we looked at last week. And the great governor of the whole region comes and inspects and says, "Hey, what are you doing with these big stones? I don't like it when people are moving around big stones who are under my rule. That looks like a little bit of opposition, maybe preparing for a stand-up against the rule of the Persian king." And so he wrote a letter to King Darius at the time, several kings down from Cyrus, informing him what was going on and giving him the reason that the people gave for rebuilding the temple. Because the people said, "Hey, God has called us to do this. Also, there was a decree from Cyrus which gave us permission to do this. Search the records and see that this will be the case." And so Tattenai, the governor, wrote to Darius and said, "Hey, here's what they're doing. Search the records." And then in our text today, we have Darius, King Darius's reply to that governor over that region of his empire. So we're going to read Ezra chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 18. "Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives, where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel, that is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and on which this was written, a record in the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem. Each to its place you shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates and governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep, or burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did all, with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of God, by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this way you worked mightily for the people of Israel in that day, may you work in us as well. In your name, amen. So as we see here, Darius did what was recommended to them. He searched the records. He searched the records in Babylon. He searched the records over in the Persian capital of Ecbatana. And there they found a scroll preserved, written on it, with the decree that Cyrus had made those decades before, telling of what Cyrus had decreed and concerning the rebuilding of the temple of Israel. And in response, Darius sends a letter back to Tatnai and the other governors, giving them two things that they are to do now that he has found this record. He tells them to, if you could say it this way, hands off and have a hands-on approach to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. In verse 6, notice what he tells them. Because they had been saying, hey, what should we do about this rebuilding here? Is this something we should put a stop to? Well, look at verse 6. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates and governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house on its site. So his first command is for them to keep away. Don't interfere with this work. Let them go on with what they have been commanded by God to do. So don't get involved. But secondly, he tells them to get involved in another way. They're not to interfere with how the work is doing. They're not to stop the work, but they are to support the work financially. They are to, as we look in verses 8 and 9, to provide all that is needed for the building of this house. Whatever financial resources are needed or for the sacrifices and the offerings and things, they're to provide financially for that. I do find it a little ironic that these governors write to the king Darius saying, hey, what are we supposed to do about this? And he says, hey, I think your taxes should go up to support this. Right? I mean, that's basically what happened. He says, hey, you should support this work from the royal treasury, from the taxes that I'm collecting from you. Right? So he says that the taxes that are supposed to be collected from that province to support the building of the temple of the people of Israel. I wonder how they felt about that. But he says to them that he wants them to go about building this temple, supporting this work, not interfering with it, not meddling in it, but supporting it, in part because he wants this temple built for the same reason Cyrus did, so that offerings would be made on behalf, his prayers would be made on behalf of King Darius and his sons. Now, we know that Darius was not, a monotheist in the sense that he has now converted to Judaism and is himself worshiping the one and only true God. We know that Darius and other Persian kings had a basic policy. There's a lot of gods out there, and we don't want to tick any of them off. So we're going to play the odds, or as one person put it, we're going to play the gods and we're going to make sure if there's anybody who claims to be a god, any nation, we're going to support that so that sacrifices will be offered and prayers will be offered for the king. That was kind of a general policy of the Persian kings. But in God's providence, God uses this inclination, even this pagan inclination of the king of the Persians, to end up supporting the work of rebuilding this temple. He turns their plans to prosper his work. In fact, not only does he say, hands off and hands on support, he says, hey, if anybody starts to interfere with this, the force of the empire is going to be used to protect the church. If anybody alters this edict, anybody tries to stop it, their house, if you mess with God's house, I'm going to mess with your house, basically he says. I'm going to remove a pole from that, and we can see that the Persians were, this is a very Persian way of dealing with things. We're going to take a pole out of your house and we're going to stick you on it so that nobody will want to mess with it, what the king said anymore. So even that he, tells people to stay away, he supports it financially, and he offers protection to the people of God as they go about this work. I thought it was interesting as I was meditating on this, how this is a great picture of what, in general, even though this is a pagan king, in general, what a magistrate, a good magistrate, is supposed to do towards the people of God. And I was thinking about that. I was looking in our, the Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter, it's printed in your bulletin, on the civil magistrate and some of the duties of the civil magistrate towards the church. Now, the version we have printed here is the American revision that was made, that they made when in America to make it fit more with a place where you don't have a king and where you have kind of no established church. But still, some of the basic principles are here about how the magistrate is supposed to relate towards the church. And this is kind of a summary of Scripture's overall teaching. First, it notes the section 3 there, that civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. In other words, they're to have a hands-off attitude towards the work of the church. But beyond that, they are, as it goes on to say in the next section, yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord. And goes on to talk about, not giving preference to different denominations. But generally, they're to have a positive orientation towards the church, to seek to support and allow its work to go forward unhindered. And Darius does this here. They're to be, I love that phrase, nursing fathers, to help nourish the church, protect it from harm as it goes about its calling. And flowing from that, it is our duty as people of God to honor the magistrate as he goes about doing those things that God has called him to do. That's what it talks about down in section 4. And one of our duties towards the magistrate, as we looked at back when we were going through 1 Timothy, is to pray for the king and his sons, or in this case, the president and the governors and the congressmen. We are to lift them up. We're to be places that hold them up before God, seeking to support them as they go and do the things that God has called them to do. And this applies not just to rulers who believe, rulers who are true followers of God, but even rulers like Darius. We're to pray for them and honor their authority as they call and do the job that God has called them to do. Again, turning back to that, if you want to turn with me quickly in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, just reminding you of a passage we looked at a few months ago, kind of illustrating the general posture we're to have towards those in authority. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. For what purpose? That we may go about the work unhindered, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So here I think we have an interesting picture of a magistrate who is, in some sense, doing his job as he's called to do it, and God blessing him because of that, even though he is somebody who does not believe that he is the one a true God. And I think, again, this is a model for us, how we are to respond. We are right and good to appeal to the previous good laws and decrees of the land as we seek to live peaceful and quiet lives and go about the work that God has called us to do. Search the record, see where it is written. And we are blessed in the United States with laws and constitutions and precedents which, in some sense, go about doing what the church, what the state is supposed to do towards the church, protect it so that it can go about its work. And we're right to appeal to those and pray for good judges and good rulers who will seek to execute their duties as good magistrates. And so we see here how God blesses the people through this work of Darius. And because of that, they're able to go about and complete the work of the temple. Back in Ezra, verses 13 and 14. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of Israel, elders of the Jews, built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of God and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar. So we see that the people of Israel stay true to their calling. They rise up and continue to build, spurred on by the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, who are giving them the word of God to carry it forward. And they complete the work. And if you're looking at the chronology here, they completed approximately 4.5 years after Haggai first began saying, "Hey, what are you doing? Get off your rears and start rebuilding the temple of God." It takes about 4.5 years later that they then complete the work. And also, it's about 70 years after the first temple was destroyed, which we know is an important marking of time in the prophets. But notice here, I want you to, again, see two things. It says that they finished the work by the decree of God. In other words, God gave them this decree, this command, to do the work of rebuilding the temple. It was his decree first and foremost. But one of the ways God helped carry out his decree is that he also used the decree of Cyrus and Darius and later Artaxerxes, who is a king to come later, who will be the king over what the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah takes place during his reign. But it's through these kings, through these magistrates, and through their decrees, that the decree of God is able to be carried out in time through their protection and support. God's decrees take priority, but he works through human means, and we should not downplay human means that God uses. We shouldn't even downplay giving thanks and praise for even pagan kings and pagan rulers whose decrees help and nourish the work going forward. They are, in some sense, celebrated here, recorded here in God's word, that their decrees helped carry forward this work that God has given. And so they complete the work of rebuilding the temple. But this temple, as we've noted at various points throughout this, as we saw the weeping and mourning when they first laid the foundations, we saw in Haggai where he says, "Hey, is this temple nothing in your sight?" In Zechariah, it talks about the day of small things, seeing the beginning of this temple. The temple is completed. It's a joyous occasion, but still, there's a sense it's not as glorious as the previous one. It doesn't seem to fully fulfill what was talked about. And we see that here in the note, partially, of the sacrifices that are made. We're told that this great celebration, which was a joyful event, where they rededicated the temple, they gave 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs. That's a lot of animals to slaughter. Right, that's a lot of meat being put on that barbecue. That had to smell awesome. You know, it had to be a great, great smell going up around there as they're doing that. But if you're in tune with previous temple dedications, that's not very much. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, he sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep at the first dedication. That's how contrast between the way Israel was then, the wealth that was there, the dedication that was there, the celebration that was there when the glory of the Lord came on, and here you have, again, quite a big number, but it's a lot less than it was. There's a sense of kind of big build-up, and then the tune's there, but it's kind of playing somewhat muted. And so it's a joyful event, but there's also a sense, there's something more coming. Where is it? That's what we're looking forward to at Advent, and remembering the coming of a great one lamb, who's greater than all those 120,000 sheep, all those bulls, all those oxen that were, that one sacrifice that comes and lies in the manger and is then nailed to the tree is so much bigger, so much more glorious, so much more in a sense of a pleasing aroma to God in that one drop of blood from his side than all the bulls and oxen which were ever sacrificed with joy. And so as we'll turn to the Lord's Supper in a second, how much more joy should we have as we are here as God's called people, as we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually and as a body, knowing that He is with us. We have what Israel longed for there in so much greater picture. But also there's a sense like there's more. Even our great thing, which is so much of a greater note than was ever in the Old Testament, even ours, is still somewhat muted. There's a sense it's there. The tune is, you know, transition keys, but we're waiting for the grand finale, the consummation, the wedding supper of the Lamb, that great temple, when we're all in the presence of our great and Savior, Jesus Christ. So may we both have a sense of celebration of the temple that God is building here. We're still building a temple, right? Temple building didn't stop. Didn't stop when the first temple was completed. Didn't stop when Herod finished his great expansions of the temple. It didn't stop when the temple was destroyed. No, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're in a temple building project. Both you individually are a temple, and God's working on you. He's building you up. And sometimes having to break you down in order to build you up. And He's doing the same with the church. We together are being built into this temple, this dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And we're adding new stones day by day. And we should pray for new stones to be added day by day. And we should seek to go about that work with joy, longing for its completion. And we should note that when opposition arises, which it inevitably will, whenever the people of God begin doing what the people of God are supposed to be doing, then there's going to be opposition in some form, whether internally or externally, which will rise up. That shouldn't surprise us. So often we are surprised, but that shouldn't surprise us. Again, people of Israel didn't experience much opposition once they stopped building the temple. It's when they started building the temple again that the opposition came. And so for us, we should expect opposition spiritually or from human sources as well when we are doing what God has called us to do. But in God's mighty way, so often He takes that opposition and turns it into a source of blessing. Because, again, what happened here? They say, hey, we Darius, we think this should be stopped. And what ends up happening, Darius is like, hey, why don't you pay for it? Right? Their very opposition becomes the source of Darius and the king renewing his support of the work. Derek Kidner points out that basically, this is what we have meditated on so wonderfully in Cowper's great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. That's what happened to the people of Israel here. They dreaded the opposition, but they were faithful, and those clouds of opposition broke with blessing, flowing from God working in the heart of Darius to support the work. So may we not dread opposition. May we expect it. And may we carry forward the work that God has given us to do and meditate on the fact that we have so much joy now, but we're looking for something even greater to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this record in Your Word of the life and ministry of Ezra and of the ministry of the elders of Israel as they sought to be faithful. May we be faithful, Lord. And may You prosper us, both through the decree of God and the decree of governors and rulers and county officials and whatever, or neighbors, whatever You see we need. May we grow in favor with God and man, just as you did, Lord, in your first coming. Knowing, though, as we are faithful, we probably will face opposition, but may we do so with boldness, and may you bless us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.